Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 3 down through 11 this morning. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had heard, that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In our home, we have a book. It's a child's book, and we've read it several times to our children, but it's been a while. I've had to ask them what it was about again when I was looking at this just recently. It's entitled The Topsy-Turvy Kingdom. It's written by the McDowells, and in it, a young prince is introduced to a land where everything is opposite the way it should be. The people have rejected the rules of his father, and they've begun replacing all these rules with rules of their own. And at first, it seems like everybody's having fun in this town, in this city, where they get to rewrite the rules. But it doesn't take long for the prince to recognize that living life without the good king's rules is not only not fun, but it's rather dangerous. You know, we are living in a day when everything is opposite what it should be. Right is called wrong. Good is called evil. Boys and girls can no longer be called boys and girls. And God is most loving when we are all accepted for who and what we decide ourselves to be. This becomes dangerous when this error is not only accepted but condoned by the church, the one institution that's designed to speak God's truth into a sin-darkened world. What at first appeared to be a welcoming liberation movement is quickly being revealed to be nothing less than a totalitarian regime committed to an intolerant slavery to sin. As we've seen in this book, John is passionately concerned about inviting his readers into fellowship. And we've seen in the first few verses of this book that this is fellowship with nothing less than life itself, eternal life. We are called into the fellowship of life, and John says, "I want to extend this fellowship to you. I want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and we're writing these things so that our joy can be full, be more complete by having more involved in this fellowship with the life." And then we've seen last week that in describing this fellowship further, he describes it more specifically, not only as the fellowship of life, but a fellowship of light. And we saw that this demands an understanding of God that recognizes his absolute holiness and his profound opposition, or maybe rather, the profound opposition of sin to his holiness. Because God must stand against all that stands against God. God is a very welcoming God. He's a very inclusive God. But he has no option but to stand against all that stands against him. God is not the first rebel. Satan is the first rebel. God created everything to be in tune, in harmony with him. That's how it started. God was not opposed. The opposition began when we opposed him. And so we see that the light of God stands out in dark contrast to the darkness of our sin. This is what stands behind the cross of Christ, God's opposition to all that opposes him. Today, John presses further and he informs his readers that our fellowship is not only a fellowship of life, a fellowship of light, but it's also profoundly a fellowship of love. That's what stands behind the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all of these different titles, the different words, these different emphases are just different facets of the exact same coin. The fellowship of love is the fellowship of light. The fellowship of love is the fellowship of life. And so he's giving us all of these different titles and themes to help us to see what exactly is this that we have in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see it from all these different angles because there's so many that are coming in and tweaking it just a little and pulling the rug out from underneath and compromising the gospel and changing it while in the very midst of those who are believers in Jesus Christ until finally there is no union and they walk away and they're condemning those who stand uncondemned because of their union with Jesus Christ. And so it has these people wondering, what does it mean to be a Christian? The book of 1 John is written so that we know what it means to be a Christian and to know if we are one. It's not so much written to know if others are one, but he's writing it so that we can know if we are in the truth. He says, by this you'll know. By this you'll know. If they don't keep his commandments, they're not in the truth. But the focus is on you. If they don't love the brother, they're not in the truth. But the focus is you. If they don't have a love for God's word, they're not in the truth. But the focus is on you. These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. And he brings the focus down to each one of us at the very end of these epistles. So as he writes this, he's writing about this fellowship of love. And interestingly, love is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Is it any wonder then that Satan would target that which is most distinctly Christian and change it so that you don't look like a Christian if you don't love in this way, right? Satan takes that which is most distinctly Godlike and tweaks it just enough so that those who don't fit my definition of love must not be very good Christians. So John is writing, he's writing about what's at the very heart of it, what it means to be a Christian. And this is not an anemic, amorphous, self-indulgent love that's preached on the streets and the courts and from the pulpits of mainline denominations. This is a life-demanding, Christ-conforming, self-sacrificing, other-benefiting love. This is profound love. This is real love. This is the standard that he's calling us to. This is a love that relinquishes all rights for the privilege of knowing and showing God who is unflinchingly holy and undeniably good. And all who oppose him are not. They're neither holy nor good, nor is that which embraces it lovely or holy or good. As we come to our text this morning, Douglas O'Donnell observes this. There's only 303 vocabulary words used in the epistle of 1 John. I didn't realize it was that low. With five chapters comprising 2,134 words, this means that John often reuses the same words. He has no other choice. This is certainly the case in 1 John 2, 3-6. The word know is used four times. This is just in the first four verses here. The word know is used four times. In him is used four times. And the word keep is used three times. If we take these key words and put them together, we come up with the point of these first three verses. We know that we are in Christ if we keep his commandments. We know that we are in him if we keep his commandments. Or put simply, the one who knows the true God walks like Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this passage today, we have to get this cemented in our hearts, our brains, but our hearts, okay? This has to get down deep into who you are. In order to walk with God, you must walk like Christ. There's no option. This is non-negotiable. This is bottom line, top drawer Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you would walk with God, you must walk like Jesus Christ. Most all of us enjoy the hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, I come," right? But we carry that into our work week. God's going to take me just as I am, and he does, but he doesn't let me stay where I'm at. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, verse 28 talks about he does all things good according to his purpose, and that purpose is, verse 29, to conform us to the image of his Son. That's what God's good purpose looks like. That's what God defines as good. All things are working together for good to change me from being me, to change me to looking like Christ. And if you hold to a Christianity that pulls Christ out of its center, that pulls Christ out of its target, that pulls Christ out of its source, you've stripped Christianity from being Christianity. Jesus Christ is the source of that love. But Jesus Christ is also the goal of that love. He calls us to be like him. So in this section, we're going to discover three distinguishing characteristics of what it means to walk with Christ. The first is found in verses 3 through 5. The first characteristic, what does it mean then to walk like Christ? It means that we must be shaped by our knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. "By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." We're going to have the same thing here that we had in the last section of this book, whereas down in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message we heard from the beginning. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Now, if somebody says, and he gives three different arguments that work against this, this is the proposition now in this section. "By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Now verse 4, "whoever says," verse 6, "whoever says," verse 9, "whoever says," okay, he's going to do the same thing that he's just done, but he starts out with a proposition. He makes it very simple, very basic. You really can't miss it unless you're just not paying attention. But he says, this is the keystone. This is the marker. This is the mile marker. "By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Now, this is a very stabilizing proposition. He says, I want you to know. You can know. How can I know if I know God? He says, you can know. By this you can know. And the word there is in the present tense. You can be knowing today. You should know right now that you belong to God. That you have come to know him in the past, and that knowing him has continuing effects. That's a perfect verb there. Having come to know God, I can know that I know him today. Having been born again, I can know that I'm born and alive today is the idea. Now, who's him? If we're to look at the closest antecedent here, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's Jesus Christ. We have no other noun here that stands out as another antecedent. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So it would seem that because of the closest antecedent, it's Jesus Christ. And that's fine, but it's probably the commandments of the Father. Either way, it doesn't really matter because up in verse 3 of chapter 1, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Down in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So whether we take this as to be father or son is kind of beside the point. Because I can't have fellowship with the Father unless I have fellowship with the Son. I can't have fellowship with the Son unless I have fellowship with the Father. He's talking God here, okay? So probably leaving it nebulous is the better course, which John likes to do in many of his writings. But by this we know that we've come to know him. Who him? God him. God as in Father, Son, him. It's not either or, it's both and. By this we know that we've come to know this God. How? That we keep his commandments. Now there in the English here, if we keep his commandments, it loses some of the force that the Greek verb uses here. We know that we know him. We know today that we have known him in the past and we continue to know him in the present. If in the present we are in the practice of keeping his commandments. It's not something we do once in a while. It's a habit by which we live. It's the course by which we walk. It's the steps that we are taking today is the idea. This is current action in my life. I like how one writer said, anyone who walks with God walks like Christ, but he does so limpingly. Okay. None of us will do this perfectly. All of us will sin. And so there's the question as we work through this, to be in God is that we sin not. Well, man, I'm not there. And John's not expecting us to be. He says back in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about a habitual, a present, current way of walking. And so he says, by this you can know that you know God. Are you currently putting your steps in the steps of Jesus? Are you currently putting your steps in line with the commandments that are laid out in God's Word? Sometimes we think of commands like the 10 rules at the city pool, right? No walking, no bare feet, no running, no bare feet, no backflips off the edge of the pool, that kind of thing. And, you know, if you break one or two of them, it's like not that big a deal. Because they're kind of random anyway. Who get to write the rules, right? But when we think of God's commands, these aren't random rules. These aren't things that God said, okay, let's see, what would be good? I'm going to set up a world. Hey, let's make up some rules for this world. Let's make it run within these boundaries. Remember when Jesus is on earth? He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If that's true for us, is that less true of God? Out of the abundance of the heart of God, the mouth of God has spoken. God gives us his word in order that we might know what his heart is. Who is this God? What are his ways? Well, let me tell you through what he's revealed to be his will. And as I walk in his will, I'm walking in his ways. I'm getting to know who my God is. And I make it my purpose to walk in this life in the ways of my God. That's the point that he's giving to us right here. How do we know that we know God? Well, are you making it a point in your life to know God's will and to put yourself under the will of God, to lay aside your rights and submit to his authority in your life? If that's what's true of you on a regular basis, not a perfect basis, but a regular basis, you can know that you know God, because that's not a work of the devil. That's not a work of the flesh. That's a work of a regenerated heart, a heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he says, this is how you can know. God is at work in you. You know God. But we have to ask ourselves a question here. What does it mean to know God? By this we know that we know him. Well, what does it mean to know him? How can I, why is this something I should desire? We're going to do a real quick walk through the Bible, okay, I want you to go to the book of Jeremiah, but as you turn there, I'm turning back to Exodus chapter 5. You turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. What does it mean to know God? In Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." God says in Exodus 7, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. They'll know me when they know my power. I will get glory over Pharaoh, and they will know that I am the Lord," God says. To know God is to know his power. In Exodus 29, to know God is to know his presence. God tells Moses, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I will be their God." Do you know God? To know God is to know his power. To know God is to know his presence. In the book of Judges, to know God is to know his providence. "There rose up a generation that were gathered to their fathers, and there rose up another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And because they didn't know this God, they did what was evil in his sight, and they served the Baals." They didn't know the providence of God, the workings of God, the transcendent God reaching into the inner details and immanence of planet Earth. They didn't know that kind of a God. To know God is to know his providence. We come to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. To know God means to know his prophet, to know what benefit he is to his people. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went away from me? They went after worthlessness, and they themselves became worthless. They didn't say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness?'" Skip down a little bit. "I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits, to enjoy its good things. The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. Therefore, the shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. And because they did not know me, they went after things that are no profit to them." If you know God, you know what benefit it is to pursue God. It's not that you get the most up-to-date car. It's not that you get the fastest, most luxurious tools. It's not that you have perfect anything. It's that you get God. You get this well that always springs up. Like John said this morning, "No one can take from me my God." But so often we do what the Israelites do. We trade in our God, and rather than drinking from the fountain of life, we settle for broken cisterns that are filled with stagnant waters. We get God. And if you're saved, you know what a treasure that is. To know God is to know the profit that is in God himself. There's a benefit to life by having God and nothing else. A little bit farther down, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I was working through Jeremiah last night. Just all the times he talks about knowing God, knowing God. This is really a theme in the book of Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And I don't just practice these in heaven. I practice these on planet Earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." To know God is to know the priorities of God. What does God prioritize? Those are my priorities too. That's what it means. I'm walking not just in his commandments. Okay, what did God command? I'm walking in light of his word. I'm walking in light of his verbalized will. So when God tells me these are the things I delight in, he didn't command it in this passage, but he's commanding it in this passage. Because this is who God is. This is what God loves. Therefore, these are the things that I must pursue. This is what it means to know God. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. To know God is to know his purposes. You don't have to wonder what God's doing in your life. He's already told you. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. He's unlocking your right to yourself and giving you the freedom of looking like what he's created you to be in light of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. This is the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me. Because I've written my law within them. Okay? From the least of them to the greatest, I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. One last passage. God writes this law into their hearts. He has this purpose of carving a covenant with them for eternal purposes to make them his. Listen to how Hosea talks about this new covenant, if you will, this betrothal. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now don't find this blasphemous, but he's talking very sensuously here. Not sensually, sensuously. He's entering into the husband-wife relationship. And as Adam knew his wife Eve and produced a son, he says, I am taking you to be my bride. I'm betrothing you to me to be mine. And you will know me as a husband knows a bride, as a bride knows a husband. There will be intimacy. You will know me. Wow, when you stop and think about that, do you know God? Do you have intimacy with God? Well, he's going to say now in verse 4, well, anyone who says, I know God, and doesn't walk like God, doesn't know God. He just doesn't. So why does knowing God necessitate obedience? Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Now, that's not very nice politically correct language, John. All right? Don't you know there's lots of people who are part of God's diversity? Don't you understand that they might just not be able to help that they can't keep God's commands? Here's a little clue. None of us can. There is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? It's not that certain sectors of society find it more difficult than others. You and I are made out of the same stuff, so please remember that when you think of condemning only one type of sin. Okay? All of us are sinners. But all of us must bend and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so John says, listen, if you say that you know God, you can't continue in what you once were. Because to know God is to know that he fundamentally changes you and is changing you. And you will not be satisfied with what you are until you become like Jesus Christ. And so he says, anyone who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. If he doesn't want to keep God's commands, if he doesn't want to put himself under the will of God, he's a liar. He doesn't know this God. Because to know God is to put myself under him. But why is it necessary that to know God is to submit to God? Well, let's look just a little bit farther up in our passage. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. If this isn't one of your favorite verses, please highlight it, circle it, put stars beside it, memorize it, put it on your mirror in your bathroom. Okay, this has to become one of your favorite verses. 1 John 4, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has. What's those next two words? For us. When you get to know God, you come to know and believe the love that God has for you. You don't just get to know and believe that God has love. You know and believe that God loves you. And it's from God's love for you that He calls you to submit to His good and loving purposes in life. Here's why obedience is necessarily a concomitant to knowing God. If I really know God, then I really know God is good. And I really believe that what He calls me to will be good for me. The only reason that I don't obey God is because I don't believe that what God calls me to is what's good for me. I think something else is good. And by God saying that I can't have what I think is good, I think God is not a good God. Therefore, I think I can blow Him off because I am pursuing something that is more good than this stingy God. That's exactly what happened back in the garden, is it not? God's holding out on you. The reason God is giving you this narrow path of obedience is because God's holding out on you. He's not a good God. Oh, you're right. This would be good, wouldn't it? This would be good for me. If God really loved me, He would let me make the decisions in my life rather than telling me what I have to do. When you know God for who God is, you understand that God is good. And He's not just good in this generic sense. He's good with what He requires of you. Now that's a tough thing sometimes. It's a tough pill to swallow because as God, who is good, calls His Son into obedience, He leads Him to a cross. He leads Him into the wilderness and He's tempted. He leads Him into a wilderness and He starves. How is this good, God? But God is good and does good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that enough to obey Him? Because if you do know God, you will. If you don't know God, you won't. You'll subject God to your definition of what's good. You'll subject your God to your understanding of what He should live up to, rather than putting yourself under Him. Not obeying God means not trusting that His ways are good. Consequently, I seek a goodness in something other than God's ways. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's actually referencing the language of John 8, verse 44. This is the language of His gospel. There He says, Jesus is talking, you are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in Him. When He lies, He speaks out of His own character, for He is a liar and the father of lies. John is saying here, those who say they know God and walk in darkness don't really know God. The one they know is their father, the devil. The one who is a liar, the one who has no truth. That's a pretty scary thing. And again, just like Jesus, John doesn't give us any options but these two. I either walk in light or I walk in darkness. I either know God or the one that I know is not God. It's the devil. And I'm fooling myself. He makes it pretty simple. It's cut and dried. We'd like this third category that says, you know what? I don't want to be one of those like sold out Bible thumping Christians. That's not my style. That's not my personality. But you know, I don't want to hang out with the biker gang, the hellions. That's not my type either. I just want this kind of nice, mushy, in the middle kind of love Jesus, go to church when it's convenient, that kind of thing. He says, listen, you've got two options. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You either know the Father or you know your father, the devil. He's going to say later on, you either love the brothers or you hate the brothers. He doesn't give us any but two options. We're either walking in light or walking in darkness. So how does knowing God transform us to obey? It begins by knowing his love for us. It results in us showing our love to him. We love because he first loved us. In fact, 1 John 5, verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep commandments. This love of God actually becomes a love for God. And this love for God is the outworking of God's love in us. Let's see down in verse 5. Whoever keeps God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. What does it mean God's love is perfected? God's love is brought to completion. God's love is bearing fruit in my life. When I recognize the love that God has for me, it produces a love in me that looks like love for God. And so we're familiar in Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's working in you both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. This is how God's love works. God reveals to you his love. Then he puts in you his love. That looks like love for him. And in just a couple verses, it looks like love for others. Love for God and love for others is the outflowing of God's love in me that I find when I recognize God's love for me. This is how it works. And so this is the outworking. It's the perfection. It's the completion of God's love. The second point is going to be far shorter, because this first principle was foundational. We walk with Christ by being shaped by our knowledge of God. If your knowledge of God isn't changing you, you don't have an accurate knowledge. Number two, we walk like Christ when we bear witness to a world that is new. Verses, the end of verse 5. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, here it has to be talking about Jesus, because we haven't seen the Father walking. We don't have an example of that other than Jesus. So this has to be Jesus it's talking about at this point. Well, what does that look like? Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him. This is how he walked. And it's true in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is kind of a confusing passage here, okay? I acknowledge that. But let's try to walk through it real slowly, but real carefully here. He says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's kind of what we've been saying this whole time. If I'm going to walk with God, I must walk like Christ. What does that look like? Verse 7. I walk like Christ by following a command that is old yet current. This is the language of Robert Yarbrough. He says, this is a command that's old, but it's current. He says, verse 7, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment. It's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. From the beginning of what? It seems to be from the beginning of their entrance into the gospel. He says, this is the word that you have heard. So this command seems to be tied to the gospel itself. It's an old command that was tied to the gospel, And it seems to be the reference to John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, this is a new command, but it's an old command. Remember, the scribe comes up to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest command?" "Greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And he didn't ask for another one. He says, "And the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the laws and the prophets." He says, what is the greatest command? To love God and to love your neighbor. So this law of love toward neighbor is as old as Old Testament. And yet when Jesus comes, he says, "I'm giving you this new commandment. You must love one another. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples." This is an old commandment, but he says it's a new commandment. It's new yet true, Yarbrough says in verse 8. "This new commandment I give you, that you love one another," he says back in John 13, 34, "just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." What's new about this command? The new about this command to love one another is, how do I do this? This must look like Jesus. Okay. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, let's go beyond that. Love your neighbor by not loving yourself at all, by laying down your life for your neighbor. This is new. Lay down your life for your brother. Wow. Love your brother like this. I mean, it's a pretty high standard. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Think of them as easily, as quickly, as naturally as you would think of yourself. Love them in that kind of way. Okay, now let's really show you what that means. It means dying in their place, laying down your life so that they might have life. Wow. That's what love looks like. So it's an old command yet current. It's a new command yet true. It's a non-negotiable part of the gospel itself. Now let's look at what he says there in verse 8. "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, and this reality is true in him, and it's true in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Okay, how does that make any sense? This is true in Jesus, and this is true in Jesus' followers, because light is passing, light is coming, and darkness is passing. What is he saying here? He's saying that what Jesus did as the Son of God, Son of Man on planet Earth in obedience to the Father, he did as the Son of God, but he also did as the Son of Man. Jesus never did what he did apart from the Holy Spirit at work in his life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus did what he did in the power of God's Spirit. And in bringing the Spirit of God into the midst of these people, he said, "I've also brought to you the kingdom of God," because the Spirit is the operative power of God's kingdom. This was true in Jesus, and guess what? Anybody who accepts Jesus receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the same kingdom operating power in you that Jesus had operating in him. You don't believe that? Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who dwells in you." And this Spirit power of God's kingdom is the anointing that John's going to talk about here in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." In verse 27, "But the anointing you've received from him abides in you. His anointing teaches you about everything, and it's true, and it's no lie. So abide in him." In chapter 3, verse 24, He says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he's given to us. This Spirit of God was the kingdom of God in the person of Christ. This Spirit of God is what energizes the people of God in the dark world in which we live. But he says, now understand, the darkness is beginning to fade and the true light's beginning to shine. He says, you walk with God when you walk like Christ, and you walk like Christ when you bear witness to a new world order. That this old world is passing away. He's going to say that in verse 17. Love not the world. The world passes away. But he who does the will of God shines more and more unto that perfect day, right? He lasts forever. That light is beginning to shine. Why do you not fit in this world? Because you were made for another world. You've been born to another world. You're citizens of another world. You're citizens of a city whose builder and maker is God. So walk like Christ in bearing witness to a new world. Then we come down to verses 9 through 11. How do I walk like Christ? By becoming the light of the world. That almost sounds blasphemous. Except that Jesus said you are. Remember Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. But he also said in the Sermon on the Mount, Mark chapter 5, verse 14, or Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. So don't hide your light. We become the light of the world. As we come to these last three verses here, we see a distinction between the one who says in verse 9 and the one who is in verse 10. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, verse 10, whoever loves his brother is actually abiding currently, presently, right now in the light. So one says he is, one is. But the one who says he is in verse 9 is actually one who is hating his brother. He says he's in the light, but currently, right now, presently, he is hating his brother. He is, until now, is the way that it puts it in Greek. He has been in darkness, and he still is in darkness. He might have prayed a prayer. He might have joined the club. He might have stood in front and given a testimony. But the fact that he doesn't love in this way proves that he never has been a part of the light. It's not that he loses his salvation. You can't do that. It's that he never had any salvation. Up until now, he has always been in darkness. If he says that I'm in the light, but he hates his brother. But verse 10, he says, whoever loves or currently is loving his brother is currently abiding in the light. And in him, there's no cause for stumbling. Literally, he's abiding right now in the present tense. He's living in the light of God. And in him, there's no cause for stumbling. There's no wrong thinking. There's no wrong living. And he's not causing others to stumble. And so he lays down these two options. You're either one who loves or one who hates your brother. What does that look like? It means looking like laying down your prerogatives, your rights, your preferences, your needs, and thinking on the welfare of your brother. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, the other 3:16, right? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So to walk with God, we must walk like Christ. What does that look like? It means walking in love, a love that's out of this world, a love that's Spirit empowered, a love that is God enabled, a love that is brother oriented. That's what it means to walk like Christ. Now, at the beginning of this message, we painted a picture of a broken world spinning out of control, an anemic church being swept into its swirling undertow. But the reality of brokenness doesn't need to be this ugly. In fact, false fellowship rarely is. It doesn't have to be the worst, the ugliest type of sin. The question is, are you walking in the light? Not to what degree are you walking in darkness? That's not the question. The question is, are you walking in the light? Are you walking in the light? Because God always calls us to walk in Him by walking with Him.